All right, we on now? Okay. All right, so 2 Kings chapter 25 and verses 8 through 21. So we're looking here at this chapter and how last time we looked at the destruction of the city and some of the preliminary points in all this. Now we want to look here at more detail, picking up in chapter or verse 8, and we'll go through 21 tonight, 8 through 21. And in this, we'll see not only the destruction of the temple, but we'll see details of destruction. So I've outlined it around these two major points: destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, 8 through 12, and the details in verse 13 through 21. But here, as we come to the conclusion of this book, we have to think of the tremendous tragedy that occurred here in the great glories that were in David's day and Solomon's day have all been destroyed. And so everything that David did and Solomon as far as building and building up the land of Israel and so on, everything he did in the glorious temple, all the things that he did have now come to a complete destruction and obliteration. We think back there in 1 Kings chapter 8 when we have Solomon now has taken the instruction given by the Lord through Nathan to build the temple, Solomonic temple, which no doubt we would say was the most beautiful piece of architecture in all human history. Although small, it was nevertheless beautiful. It was made by the wisest man who had all the wealth he needed to make this beautiful temple. So think of this. We have in 1 Kings chapter 8, he builds the temple and uses the best of whatever materials are available there. And then in verse 10, we see the glory of the Lord enters into the house. So we think in terms of this. David has laid the foundation. Solomon comes along. He builds the temple. Wisest man, wealthiest man, and the glory of the Lord comes into the temple. What a great beginning for the chosen people in the promised land. So we think, could anything go wrong? Well, we're in 2 Kings chapter 25. Yeah, human nature has gone wrong. Human nature has gone wrong. And so here we see the end product of human nature. So man is not getting better and better. He's getting worse and worse. Men shall wax worse and worse, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:13. There's not a spark of divinity in man at all, but there's wicked, evil, sinful nature in man, which is enacted and played out on a regular basis. And when we say man, don't be thinking, yeah, that's mankind out there, but here I am over here. Now, we're included in mankind. All right, and so here we see the culmination of the first eight chapters, you might say, of 1 Kings, the culmination of it. The glory of the Lord was gone at this point. For 70 years now, we could say there's Ichabod written over the people of God. Ichabod means no glory. Saw that back there in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 21, Ichabod. So the destruction here is very complete, and the Jews at this time have no place to worship. They have no wealth. It's all been taken away. And now the Lord, 70 years later, restored everything. 70 years from 605, actually, on Daniel's day. But the Lord restored everything after 70 years. And then again, in AD 70, he allowed the same thing to occur. So as we were over in the land of Israel back then, everything we saw was it was above ground, had been rebuilt after A.D. 70. So the whole city was leveled once again. The temple was leveled. The temple hasn't been rebuilt, so the Jews today have no place to worship. They have no sacrificial system. They have no religion other than the religion of the traditions of the rabbis and rabbinic Judaism, something like that, and Talmudic Judaism. But they have nothing really, and many of them are secularists. There are many Jews who are atheists, and so they have nothing. So here we see A.D. 70 was just a repeat of what happened there in 586 B.C. And so we see this cycle going on with regard to the chosen people. Now, as we look here, let's look in verses 8 and following as we see the destruction. First of all, we notice there in verse 8, it says, with regard to time, and in the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Well, we believe he became king in 605. So 19 years from 605 would be 586. So in his 19th year, everything is reckoned around Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king at this time. So he began ruling 605 B.C. Now we're in 586, 19 years later. 605 B.C., once again, I remind you, this was the year that Daniel was deported. Daniel was deported. And during this time, Daniel had the opportunity then to begin to witness the Nebuchadnezzar. And towards the end of Nebuchadnezzar's life, by the time we get to chapter 4 of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is afflicted for 7 years with this boanthropy, or animal man-like disease, where he's out in the forest and so on for 7 years. His hair grows, his fingernails grow like claws, and he acts like a man out in the forest for 7 years. And when that period is up, he comes to his senses and realizes basically he's a sinner. He needs Jehovah God as a savior, and he gets saved. That's basically Daniel chapter 4. But we're before that right now, and so here we see Nebuchadnezzar does come on the scene. So it's the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And it goes on to say, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem. So here he sends his assistant in at this time. So we have a time table here, first of all. Then we see the thoroughness of the destruction that's brought out here. Notice how thorough this destruction was. And he burnt the house of the Lord. That's Solomon's temple. He destroyed it. Absolutely destroyed it. Burn it. And so the wood, all the beautiful wood that they got out of Lebanon and so on, he burnt it. And no doubt destroyed everything else, the stone part of it. Destroyed it, knocked it down. And the king's house. So this would be Zedekiah's house that was destroyed. And all the houses of Jerusalem. So just destroyed all these houses. And every great man's house burnt he with fire. So he lit the city on fire and just burned the whole city down. Now that was his approach when he would come to any of these nations, any of these cities. He'd just completely destroy the cities. So this is very thorough. And we have to recognize that the Lord allowed this. Why did he allow that? He allowed this in judgment on his chosen people. After long suffering for many, many years, he allowed this judgment. And it goes on, verse 10 then, and all the army of the Chaldees, that's another name for Babylonians, that were with the captain of the guard, break down the walls of Jerusalem round about. This Jerusalem, of course, had walls up there. They came and just knocked down all the walls. All the walls were knocked down. Destroyed all the walls. And, of course, the walls were there for protection. To protect the people inside and keep people out. Now, you want to jump ahead here for a moment. Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. And we see the new Jerusalem there. And we find out the New Jerusalem has walls. So, Revelation 21, in verse 12, for instance. So here is the New Jerusalem. Now this is our heavenly home. This is where deceased saints are right now. So we're getting a written description in part of what they are viewing right now. And verse 12 said, and had a great wall, and high, and had 12 gates. So here, a wall all around the city. Now, why a wall around the New Jerusalem? Well, if you look at verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh it a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So notice the walls are there, protect the people within, as it were. And there are conditions to get in. Think of that, conditions to get into the city. One has to have his name still written in the Book of Life. So we certainly can make some practical analogies here as well. That's why our nation has to have a wall to keep undesirables out who want to destroy. Now, if somebody wants to come into our nation and meet the requirements, that's fine. They meet the requirements. But if they want to come in and they don't want to meet the requirements, why should we let them in? I mean, there's a biblical pattern here. All countries should be sovereign and self-protective. That's the main job of government, is to protect the people, not to tax the people, or not to encourage others to come in and destroy from within, but to protect the people. That's the main goal of government. It's always been the main goal. Amen. And that's a biblical plan that we have here. Anyway, no more walls for Jerusalem. They're knocked down. The city's burnt. And verse 11 says, and the rest of the people that were left in the city, and the fugitives that fell away to the king of Babylon, with the remnant of the multitude, did Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carry away. So any that were left over were carried away. They were carried away. Notice the verb there, carried away there, over in verse 21. So Judah was carried away out of their land. And this is how this section concludes. Judah was carried away out of their land. The land that was given to them by God, the Lord deliberately allowed them to be taken out. They lost. So if we're not putting the Lord first in our life and living for Him and focused on the Lord, then the things that we have can easily be taken away. He's not going to let anybody remain in neutral gear. You're either moving forward for the Lord or you're going to be going backwards for the Lord. And when you go backwards, you're going to lose a lot. Amen. So the blessings that you have, this is true nationally. This is true for a local church, but it's also true personally and for the individual. And so we need to learn that lesson there. Anyway, they were carried away. But the captain of the guard left the poor of the land to be vine dressers and husbandmen. So outside of the city, he allowed them to be out in the country, and they could dress the vines and so on, and be farmers and so on. But he knew he wouldn't have any trouble with the poor, because they couldn't cause an uprising. See, when a nation really doesn't have a middle class, where there's some financial independence, that's what it's all about. When there's not financial independence, those who do not have some sort of financial independence cannot have any type of an uprising against the government. Poor people can't have an uprising because they don't have any means to take on the government. And so he wasn't afraid of the poor staying in the land because he'd recognize there would be no rebellion. They wouldn't have the means to try to take on the army and so on. So anyway, we have they're left. So we see his dealing with the here through verse 12 with the poor. So the property and the temple was destroyed. The property of the temple was destroyed, and the poor are taken. Now we move on, verse 13 through 17. And here, more focus on the property of the temple. Verse 13, and the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, did to call these break in pieces, and carried the brass of them to Babylon. All right, so brass was a metal. So the precious metals there in the temple were all taken away. So the temple's destroyed, and whatever they could get from the precious metals, they would take. By the way, this was one way to for Nebuchadnezzar to get the tribute money that Zedekiah wasn't paying. He got it out of the brass and gold and silver of the temple. And the brazen sea, this is where the priests would wash themselves after all the animal sacrifices were given. And a very large construction here, a great deal of water in this basin sea. And all this was destroyed. Verse 14, and the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the spoons and all the vessels of brass wherewith they ministered took they away. Now, these were things that are involved here. The pots for washing, the shovels for shoveling the ashes and so on. So all of these burnt animal sacrifices, they had to do something with the ashes, so they need shovels. And all the vessels wherewith they ministered took they away. Which means if they didn't have vessels for ministry, they didn't have a way to minister. So basically, when the temple went, all the vessels of ministry went, they had no place to minister. And this is significant for the Jews because they were to minister there. But it makes you wonder here in the last 11 years of Zedekiah, how faithful was anybody in ministering in the temple? How faithful were they? So we notice worship was gone here. And then 15, and the fire pans and the bowls and such things that were of gold, in gold and of silver, in silver, the captain of the guard took away. So here, all the wealth, all the wealth. Now remember, this was a very richly designed and built temple with great financing involved here and great wealth within the temple. So this would have been quite a takeaway with all the silver and gold. And the two pillars, one sea, and the bases which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. So here, the two pillars. Now, these pillars were very significant. If you look back there in 1 Kings chapter 7, we see the detail given concerning these pillars and the beauty and all that's involved here. 1 Kings chapter 7, he brought in 714, or 713, King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram, and he was a widow's son, tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, and a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to do all the works in brass, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. For he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high, high apiece. So that's a foot and a half for a cubit, so that would be 27 feet high. 27 feet high. These are big pillars. These are symbolic pillars. And a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about, and it goes on, talks about the beauty of them and all the artwork that's involved here, all the symbolic artwork. There were the wreaths that were involved here in the artwork. There was the pomegranates in verse 18. And then notice in verse 21, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. And he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. So Jachin means that he shall strengthen. Boaz means, Jachin means he shall establish. And Boaz means in him is strength. In him is strength. So these pillars were named, indicating the strength and the power of the Lord, and honoring the Lord and so on here. And these all were destroyed. So all the symbolism of the temple went. All the wealth of the temple went. They had no ministry now. Worship was gone. They had no medals now. And wealth was gone. So Nebuchadnezzar was very thorough in his destruction here. Then in verses 18 through 21. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. So here he goes after the chief priest and his assistant. And out of the city he took an officer that was set over the men of war, and five men of them that were in the king's presence, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host, which mustered the people of the land. So he knew the numbers of the people and all the tribes and so on, and mustered them or brought them together at any one time. And 80 men of the people of the land that were found in the city. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, so remember Jeremiah is probably the author. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 52, Jeremiah 52 is almost an exact repeat of this chapter. Jeremiah chapter 52. There includes seven other men that he took. So he took some principal individuals of leadership out of the land. And verse 20, and Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon to Riblah. Now Riblah was way up north of the Sea of Galilee. And so to get to Babylon, normally people would have to go north, and then they'd go east, because they'd want to get around the Arabian Desert as much as they could. So they'd have to go way north, and they'd have to go east to get to Babylon. So Riblah is almost due north of Jerusalem, and so this is where the king of Babylon made headquarters there, as people were coming and going to Babylon there. And so verse 21 then says, the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So here he took key men of the city, the high priest, the priest assistant, some 70 other men, and seven men, we're told in another passage, the scribe, and some others as well. He took these key men and he executed them, no doubt as a message. And I'm taking care of, I'm eliminating all of your leadership here, and so I'm controlling everything. Controlling everything. And then conclusion in verse 21 on this. So Judah was carried away out of their land. So here we have the end of Judah, the tribe. Judah and Benjamin was the southern kingdom, but Judah represents the southern kingdom. And it was all gone. It was all gone. So the great blessings that the Lord poured out on his people were all gone. Now we have, as I mentioned before, so you can try this in. I repeat these things several times, but you can tie this in with several of the prophets. For instance, Jeremiah. Let's look there in Jeremiah chapter 1 once again. So Jeremiah was called by the Lord here, prior to all this. He's called by the Lord and to preach to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the leadership, telling them you need to amend your ways. It was his big message here in the temple. If you look there in chapter 7. Here's his cry to the leadership there. In 7:3 says, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now, he said this early, but at some point they went beyond the point of no return. And he goes on to say in verse 4, trust you not in lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. So that's what the false prophets were saying. As long as the temple stands, the Lord will not deal with us. Well, the temple wasn't standing any longer. The Lord eliminated. He wasn't going to allow that refrain here to stop him from destroying everything. They thought the temple was so special to the Lord that he would never touch it. The temple meant nothing to the Lord other than as a place for them to worship. But if they weren't going to worship right, then it meant nothing to him. And so this is Jeremiah's message. He was hated for this. He bemoaned his situation in life and so on, and said the Lord deceived him. I mentioned that last time in chapter 20, verse 7. And yet Jeremiah was faithful, was a faithful prophet, went through the many difficulties, life was on the line. Come down here in chapter 39 in the book of Jeremiah. Here you can stamp chapter 39 on top of 2 Kings chapter 25 because these are parallel accounts. And here again, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and his chief man, Nebuzaradan, came. They found Jeremiah and asked Jeremiah, what do you want to do? You want to go, you want to stay with the people, or do you want to go to Babylon? They asked him. They treated him very well. But the Lord honored him. So I mentioned that before. And Jeremiah remained for a while. We're going to see this in the last part of our 2 Kings passage next time. Then also at the same time, we have Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was deported in 597. So it's 605, now 597, a few years later. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, he's taken to the rural area of Babylon. And here in verse 2, it says, the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Well, this would have been in 592. So he leaves in 597, this 5 years later. He has this vision. He has this vision. The vision has to do with the Lord and how the Lord is in control of everything. The Lord is in control of everything. Because of the people that wouldn't hear the prophet went dumb for 7 years. So he couldn't speak. Ezekiel couldn't speak for 7 years, so he had to go through a pantomime. And he had to act out his messages and so on. And this is in part was a judgment on the people because they weren't going to hear the preaching of the word since they rejected it. So these are the exiles. These are exiles already. So Ezekiel is with the exiles, and he acts out his sermons. He has to lay on the side for so many days. He lays on the other side so many days. He has to shave part of his beard. He has to do all kinds of things. We read through the book of Ezekiel. And these were enactments of God's judgment. And then once the city fell, then he could speak again. So we see this was Ezekiel's life. So if you read through Ezekiel, that's what you have here. And then you have Daniel. Daniel's at the contemporary, but he's taken in 605. So we notice there in chapter 1 of Daniel. Here in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. So this would have been 605. He is taken to the land of Shinar. That's verse 2. With some of the vessels of the house of the Lord. This is under Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the royalty there that has been taken to be Babylonianized. Once they come into the land, these were the young, brilliant, sharp men that they wanted to make as leaders. So Nebuchadnezzar wanted to use resources. I mean, he's a wise man. He had resources. He wanted to use them for his benefit. And he was planning on Daniel and his three friends, along with many others, to take over. And through all this, Daniel was faithful to the Lord, and the Lord kept using Daniel. Daniel was the one who was instrumental in the salvation of Nebuchadnezzar. And so here we see how the Lord orchestrated all these details. But when we come back to 2 Kings chapter 25, it looks like everything is gone. No, the Lord had his believing remnant. Some of the exiles went to Babylon, and they were believers. And certainly we know Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, they were believers, and others along as well. And so this gives you background on these books and helps you understand what these men were going through in these difficult times. Now, it would look like that this is the end of everything. Let's look us over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here, this takes us back to the days of David. So we go back here to the days of David. Now, this passage especially is very important concerning future events and the history of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here, Nathan comes and indicates that David is not going to build the temple for the Lord. It's going to be Solomon. So, in verse 12, the Lord tells David, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," this is David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So, here the Lord is saying, your seed, your descendants. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, you have a listing of all of David's descendants coming all the way down to Joseph. And then, of course, Mary was in the lineage as well way back. So they were both descendants of David. And now Joseph becomes the legal head over the Lord. And Mary became the mother, obviously, of him physically. And we have that account in Luke chapter 3. But there in Matthew chapter 1, all these men that lead all the way down here to the Lord were descendants of David. So here we see the promise was given. So the promise here is, "I will set up thy seed after thee, we shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So we come down to Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He is now the king, and he wants to set up the kingdom. So see the connection between this passage and what the Lord wants to do in Matthew 1 and following. He wants to set up his kingdom. And, of course, he is rejected, so his kingdom was postponed and hasn't been set up yet. If you look in verse 13 now, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now Paul says in Hebrews 1:5 that this clause here, verse 14a, is referring to Christ. Then the rest of this, "And if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men." This is referring to Solomon. So as the Lord was looking forward here, he's looking both with a near fulfillment and a remote fulfillment. And he sees these together at the same time. That's prophecy, by the way. "But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house," that's David's house, "and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So this is the millennial kingdom, to be sure, and the millennial kingdom will just continue on out into eternity. And so here's the Lord's promise. So how is the Lord's promise to David and his descendants going to be fulfilled when it looks like everything has come to an end? Well, the Lord, and we'll try to answer that more in detail next time, but the Lord is good on his promises, and we see that the Lord, in Matthew chapter 1, is part of this lineage of David coming all the way down to the first century. Now, one other passage here, and then we'll complete this. But if you look back there in Daniel again, in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, here Daniel 9:1 says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So Darius was the one who conquered Babylon. And this would be about 538 B.C. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years which of the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in desolation of Jerusalem. Now he's referring to Jeremiah 25:12. That's where the prophecy is. Daniel was reading Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel had Jeremiah's book while he's in captivity over there in Babylon. And he knew that the number of years would be 70. So Daniel realized, basically, in 605 I was made captive. And 605 and 70 years from 605 would be 535. This is 538. So about 3 years to go for the 70 years. And so Daniel is in captivity. He knows the time is near for the captivity to be over. He knows that. And the interesting thing that he says here in chapter 9, in verse 19. So this is Daniel's prayer. Daniel's prayer. So he's praying 538, 3 years to go before the 70 years is up. And he prays in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and my people are called by thy name. Now, the expression defer not means don't delay. In other words, he's saying in his prayer in 538, Lord, don't delay in bringing an end to this captivity. Now, was he asking, Lord, speed it up this year? Make it 538. Well, no, 70 years. But he's saying, defer not, don't delay. So he's holding, as it were, in his prayer, the Lord accountable for the 70-year captivity. And the Lord wants us to do that. He wants us to hold him accountable for his promises because he's good for his promises. And if we hold him accountable for his promises, that means we know his promises. And he's never going to go back on his promises. So we have that in Scripture all the time where Bible believers hold the Lord accountable for his promises. That's what he wants. He wants us to do that. And he always comes through. He always comes through. And so, but Daniel has to remind the Lord, now Lord, 70 years, I know when it started, 605, and now 535, that'd be 70 years. Don't forget that now, because I'm still here in captivity. I'd like to get out of this. It's been a long time. He's in captivity for 70 years. And if he was taken in captivity when he was 15, he'd be at least 85 this time. So anyway, we have many interesting things, but we can see how these books all come together and what these are all about. These are not just random books of people in the past and there's no connection. There's interconnection throughout. Amen. As you read through here. All right, so let's learn a lesson here of the blessings that the Lord wants to give. But when the heart of those that receive them are not right, then he takes them away. Our Father, we pray that you bless us now. Thank you for this time. We pray that you bless our evening now, we pray. Help us learn these lessons and apply them through our lives. Pray for our country as well. You intervene and bless us in all that we do, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.